Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 41. Verses 8 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. I'll read for you verses 8 through 13. And we will not do any review tonight, or at least very, very little. Verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, or the one who loves me, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest part and said to you, 'You are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will see those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" In verses 8 through 20, as we've seen the last couple of, or 3 weeks or so, God is reassuring His people of His grace in the face of hostility, in the face of weakness, and as we will see, hopefully even tonight, in the face of affliction. And in verses 8 through 13, we see the unfolding of this theme of the assurance of grace in, first of all, the face of hostility. When the hostility of an unbelieving world confronts us, we need to be grounded in certain truths. We need to have certain truths that will give us the strength to endure hostility. And in this section, there are going to be three pillars of truth that assure us of grace in the face of hostility and opposition and are meant to strengthen us. Last week, many of you know, I went to the Ligonier Conference in Orlando, and the theme of the conference was upsetting the world. And so many of the messages dealt with the very idea that as Christians who bear the image of Christ, we are to live in such a way, we are to witness in such a way, that really the world around us is upset by us. Well, one of the problems is that the church today doesn't upset much of anybody. We really don't. We don't preach in a way as to upset very many people. We don't actually live in a way as to contradict the very lies of the people around us. We're just not that different. In fact, I don't know if you heard or not, but George Barna, the famous pollster, is in hot water these days because he came out with a study released 6 months ago that said that the divorce rate among evangelical Christians is actually higher than the world's divorce rate. And of course, some people didn't like that and are disputing it. But the fact is, whether it's higher or not, it's just about the same. The bottom line is that what we find in evangelical churches is that we just basically live like everybody else. But yet, the Bible presents God's people in such a way that they should face hostility. Now, we don't go looking for it. We don't put targets on our back. We don't try to be obnoxious in order to draw and bring it on. We don't want to be obnoxious, right? We want to have lives that are seasoned as with salt, lives that permeate grace and kindness. But faithfulness to Jesus Christ will bring about hostility from family and from friends and the people we work with and so forth. And so there are certain truths that we need to have deeply embedded within our hearts if we're going to face hostility and opposition. And the first truth, and we looked at this week before last, and that is the grace that God gives us because of our special relationship with Him. In the face of hostility, the most important thing for us to know is that we're rightly related to God, that we belong to Him, that He has chosen us, that He's not going to reject us, and that no matter how flimsy our testimony is, no matter how weak our witness is, that we belong to Him, and therefore that relationship is the fountain of all grace. That relationship should be really the impetus for us upsetting the world, in a sense. But it is the grace of that relationship that gives us strength to endure that hostility. The next truth that we saw last week is the grace of His promise, of His presence and His power. Verse 10, that great text, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." One of the things that we need to remember in the midst of hostility, in the midst of being opposed by family and friends, by those around us in every arena of life, is that our God is with us, and so we don't need to be afraid. Why is it that the apostles in the book of Acts could endure such open hostility and keep going back time and time and time again? Well, first of all, the first truth, do you know what the enemies of the apostles said? They could tell these men had been with Jesus, right? And so that personal relationship from which we draw grace and strength helps us to endure. But what other great truth empowered the apostles? "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." They were not enduring their hostility alone. They were enduring it in the presence of the One who says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And so that truth ends up being vitally important to us as we try to live in this world, as we face hostility, even as we just simply face the trials of life. We need to have the confidence that our God is with us. And then the third truth, the grace of His triumph over our enemies, verses 11 through 13. Now notice in this section, behold, verse 11, God's drawing our attention once again. All those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Why? "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Now, as we live in a hostile world, as we face the opposition, one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that God will, in fact, triumph over our enemies. In fact, the first thing God says is that He will shame and destroy our enemies. Now, as we've seen this theme in Isaiah before, I just bring it to our remembrance. If you were a Jew living in Babylon, this had a lot deeper significance than for us. Because the enemies of God were so blatant. They were there persecuting, openly persecuting. Let me put it this way. If you lived in China today, this passage would mean more to you. If you lived in Indonesia today, this passage would mean more to you. The idea that God will triumph over His people's enemies is something that is meant to give us comfort. Now, of course, we live in a day and age where that sounds somewhat harsh, don't you think? I mean, how many people, in fact, you know the song we sing, number 71, "Stand up, O God, be present now." Someone, the first time they came to visit Grace, we sang that song. Well, of course, it says, "Rebuke the godless, cast them down, till humbled they for mercy call." And the person was rather surprised that we would be singing such things. I mean, isn't Christianity about love and peace and happiness? And of course, it's about all those things. But it's also about God triumphing over His enemies, either by bringing them to faith or by judgment. That's a theme that is all throughout Scripture, and it is meant to comfort God's people in time of persecution and open hostility. And so God says He's going to shame them and to destroy them. Just think of the word shame. The idea, I believe, is that when God decides to actually intervene on behalf of His people, He intervenes in such a way that those who persecuted God's people become deeply ashamed for what they've done because they realize now in the fullness of the light of God's revelation exactly what they've done. We need to remember, and we'll come to this a little later, but when persecutors oppose and attack God's people, they are not opposing and attacking God's people, they are opposing and attacking God Himself. And that's why Saul, on the road to Damascus, hears these words in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what Jesus says to him. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my saints? Why are you persecuting my people? It's, why are you persecuting me? To persecute the people of Christ is to persecute Christ Himself. And when the persecutors, when the opposers, when those who exercise open hostility to the people of God in that final day realize what they have done, there will be tremendous shame, knowing that they have not simply opposed Christian people, they have opposed the cosmic Christ of the universe. So God will shame them. He will destroy them. And then it says He will remove our enemies. In fact, notice the language. Verse 12, those who quarrel with you, you'll seek them, but you won't find them. In other words, there's coming a day when we won't have to look for any enemies because God will vanquish all of them. And of course, if you were living in Babylon, this would mean a whole lot to you because there were Babylonians swarming everywhere. And God says, one of these days, all of your enemies, those whom quarrel with you, when you go to seek them, they will not be found. In other words, God is going to wipe them clean. And then you have this great statement. It says, look at this. I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. Why does it say He upholds our right hand? We know God doesn't have a body. God is spirit, doesn't have a body like men, our catechism teaches us. But just to think for a moment of God's children grasping with their right hand the hand of their father, the question is, why does God say, I'll hold on, uphold your right hand? Oswald suggests, quote, that in the Father's right hand is the mighty weapon to defeat the enemy, but in His left hand, He's holding the child's right. What an endearing, warm picture. The mighty right hand of God, that hand of deliverance, that hand of power, that hand of strength, is defeating the enemy. And then, as that hand is outstretched, taking care of His people's enemies, His left hand is dangling, holding the hand of His children. And this shows the nearness of our God. It shows that even in the midst of the onslaught of the enemies, even when it seems like hell itself has just been unleashed against the church, God's people can be reassured that God is holding up their right hand, that He is near them, and that in His right hand He possesses all the power to destroy their enemies. Many of you know that at the beginning of this year, actually in December and January, over a period of approximately 60 days, and this is still going on, but not to the same degree, in Indonesia, there were thousands slaughtered in a two-month period. Muslims went on a rampage in Indonesia, slaughtering men, women, and children in the streets. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, adding up into the thousands over a two-month period. One of the horror stories that came out of Indonesia was that in one of the Muslim villages, a woman who was holding her baby was asked if she was a Christian. And when she said yes, the Muslim, without a thought, took a sword and sliced mother and baby right in half. And that turned into a martyring frenzy. And about 300 Christians got locked up into a warehouse, and for 3 days they were tormented by their captors. And as I read that story in the Voice of the Martyrs, you can't help but to put yourself in that situation, right? You can't help but to be listening to the persecutors down below, ready to strike at any moment. You can't help but just to put yourself into that fearful situation the best you can. And there, right in the midst of Christ's people shedding their blood to hold their testimony in Christ, there was their Father in heaven upholding their right hand, each and every one. Those who have been persecuted and have faced the most hostility are those who also testify that it is in the midst that they feel the closest to Christ. Some of you have read John G. Payton's autobiography. Remember, John G. Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu, in the South Pacific. And John G. Payton was a man of incredible courage. But one night, the entire village basically gathered around to kill him. And he hid in a tree. And he was in that tree all night long. And he says in his own autobiography, he said, "I never..." Now stop and think. The entire village with swords and spears is ready. They're ready to kill. They're swarming throughout the village trying to find him in order to kill him. And he's up in a tree hiding for his life. And he says, "I never in my whole life experienced such close communion to Christ as I did hiding up in that tree." Why? Because his Father was upholding his right hand. And so this is the promise. And then notice what God says. He says, "Who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. I'm going to take care of all your enemies, all those who are angry with you. They will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will perish. Those who quarrel with you, you won't find them. Those who make war with you will become as nothing. Because I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand and who says to you," who keeps on saying to you, "Do not fear, I will help you." This idea that God says this to us, not just once, but over and over and over again, is a lesson that we all need to learn. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that we only need to hear once, and then we're fine, and that's, we have it down. God said it once, "Don't fear." Actually, in this very short passage, He says it 3 times. It reminded me, a number of years ago, probably about 4 years ago, Ashley may have been 6 or 7 years old. She's probably 6. We went to Disneyland and we decided to ride Space Mountain. She was enjoying all of the rides. She was tall enough to get in. And, you know, Space Mountain lasts quite a while. It's a very long ride. And, of course, it gets dark and you're going upside down. About the first couple minutes, she was giggling and laughing, and then all of a sudden I didn't hear anything, and of course I couldn't see anything, and then I got real close, and in the midst of all the screams on the roller coaster and the sounds of the wheels on the rails and so forth, I could hear her crying. And so through the remainder of the ride, I just held on to her real tightly and just kept telling her, "It's almost over, don't be afraid, it's almost over, don't be afraid." If I had just said, you know, "Buck up, don't be afraid, enjoy the ride," and then just left it at that, it wouldn't have worked. You know it. I had to say it again and again and again. And you know, and she made it. Now, when she saw her mother, she fell into pieces and so forth. But I would have been a very insensitive father if I had just said it once, "Don't be afraid, don't worry." I had to say it again and again and again. And that's what our Father does for us. And isn't it good to know that our Father never gets impatient and says, "Look, I've already told you that before. I already told you not to be afraid." No, He says, "I'm the God who says to you, who keeps on saying to you, 'Do not be afraid, I will help you. Now in this section, verses 11 through 13, we see God giving us the assurance that He'll triumph over our enemies. And so the question ends up being, well, who are my enemies? You remember in Luke chapter 10, some slick lawyer, legal expert in the law, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" But have you ever thought it might have been a good question for somebody to ask, "Who is my enemy?" Well, in Scripture, it actually is not ambiguous at all. Rather, it comes to us with some clarity. And that is, whoever is opposed to Christ is our enemy. Now, don't think for a minute that we're talking about battlefield enemies. We're not talking about Americans fighting Germans or Americans fighting Vietnamese. We're not talking about the battlefield enemy. We're talking about an enemy in the spiritual realm. Who is our enemy? Well, anybody who is really the enemy of Christ. In fact, doesn't Jesus tell us this very thing? Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Because you need to know that it hated me first. And if it hated me, then it will certainly hate you. And so the world, that anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that envelops this world in which we live, that infects the minds of people, that defines who our enemy is. Now, it's not as if we are ancient Israelites who are going to pick up a sword and a shield or even modern Reconstructionists who are going to try to Christianize the world by force. We're not talking. We have a kingdom ethic that's radically different, and we don't even view our enemies in the same way. And so don't get nervous that I'm talking about who is our enemy, because it's important that we know that we do have enemies. We have enemies at all levels of society. We have enemies in government. We have enemies in our neighborhoods. We have enemies even within our own family. Doesn't Jesus tell us that He didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword and to set mother against daughter and father against son, so that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household? We're talking about enemies in the spiritual realm that are defined by those who hate Christ, and by virtue of us being in Christ, they hate us as well. Might put it like this. For instance, in Ephesians 5, you remember Paul talks about those who are of the light and those who are of the darkness. Well, there's the epitome of the contrast, right? Light and darkness. Well, those who are in the darkness love the darkness, and they hate the light. And if we're in the light, then they hate us. Haven't you ever just wondered, for instance, in a work situation where you just can't figure out why people don't like you? It's not that everybody hates us, because it's not true. Hopefully it's not true. But there are people that we just breathing just sets them off against us. We just rub them the wrong way just by walking in and saying, "Hello." Why? Because the more a person is aware of the darkness that they are in, and the more they love that darkness, the more they consciously hate the light and hate anything that represents that light. This is an inescapable reality, period. Whether it is family, your neighbors, your co-workers, your government, whatever the case may be, as long as people are more acutely aware of the darkness that they're in, they will more acutely hate the light. Now, the glory of this is that it is the grace of God that ultimately triumphs. Therefore, that grace, follow this please, the grace of God towards me that helps me to endure, that gives me the confidence that He will overcome my enemies, that very grace undergirds my ability to love my enemies. This grace of God that will find ultimate triumph over our enemies is the very grace that undergirds us in the process and helps us to love our enemies. You know that is the kingdom ethic, don't you? To love our enemies. What a theme. You talk about countercultural. This morning in my devotions, I read in Luke chapter 6. Just turn over there very quickly, please. Luke 6:35. Jesus teaches us, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Notice, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You see that? Here's the great kingdom ethic. Love your enemies, do good to them, and be just like your Father in heaven who loves His enemies. And you know the proof? Is that we're now the sons of the Most High. Is that not proof that God loves His enemies? Because whether we like it or not, we were born enemies of the Most High God. Romans 5. And so here's great proof that God loves His enemies and is merciful to His enemies. He saved us. And now, the great ethic for those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom is to love our enemies, to do good to those who insult us and use us. Why? Because in doing so, we are reflecting the very character of our Father, and it is this knowledge in the back of our minds, knowing that God will take care of our enemies, that gives us the strength to love them. The rationale is very simple. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're thinking in the back of your mind, I'm going to do good to you, and ha ha ha, one of these days, sucker, God is going to get you, and He's going to get you good, and I'm going to be there just to gloat. It's not the way it is. God will take care of all of our enemies, either in final judgment, which should make us feel pity for them, or at the cross, which means then that someday they will be our brother or sister. And because God will deal with our enemies in one way or the other, we don't need to be afraid of them, nor do we need to worry about them, because I can be like my Father and be merciful to my enemies, knowing that I don't have to repay evil with evil. But rather, because of God's promise, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, that kind of promise undergirds us to be able to do good to those who hate us. In a harsh and hostile world, we can, because of this promise, live out the kingdom ethic of loving our enemies, because God reassures us that He will triumph over them, either in grace or in judgment. The choice is His, but in the meantime, we can love them with the love of Christ. And it is not an easy thing. It takes being on our knees. It takes laying hold of promises. It takes fighting the good fight. It takes times doing the things that we don't feel like doing. It isn't one of the easiest things for us to do is just to avoid, to turn the other way. The Bible doesn't say, love your enemies and then duck. It says, love your enemies and do good to them. And so here we are. God gives a wonderful promise of grace right in the face of open hostility. And He says, you know those people that hate you? One of these days you're not going to be able to find any of them. I'm going to shame them. I'm going to take care of them. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to help you. And that very promise is going to give you the gumption, the moxie, the determination, and the ability to love those who hate you. Don't you understand that is the power of the gospel? That is the power of the cross? I cannot help. It is indelibly imprinted on my mind listening to Joseph's son from Romania last February, a man who knew what it was to be persecuted by his inquisitors every day. Can you imagine being interrogated 5 days a week from early in the morning till into the night? Them doing everything that they could do to make you break, and that extends for a period of 6 months. And Joseph's son conducted his life in such a way and loved his enemies in such a way that at the end of that first period of interrogation, he was imprisoned twice. His persecutor said quietly, as he was walking away on his last day, "Joseph, I'll miss you." I will tell you that it is only the power of the cross that can do something like that. That is not something that you just work up by meditating on your navel enough. That is something that comes from the aroma of the cross. Well, God not only assures us of grace in the face of hostility, but He also assures us of grace in the face of weakness. Verses 14 to 16. I would love to hear Robert Schuller preach on this text. "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I've made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." And not only is the hostility that external force that threatens us, But what else causes fear and trembling? And in fact, sometimes can even be a greater threat than hostility. How about our own weakness? Our own weakness. Everybody knows the Pogo cartoon. Remember Pogo? He says, "We found the enemy, and it's us." You remember? There's a sense in which our own weakness can be a greater enemy to us than spear-carrying Babylonians. Now, this pillar of truth reminds us, in the words of Motir, that whatever barriers may confront the Lord's people, they are not to be measured in proportion to the Lord's people and Lord's people's inherent weakness, but in proportion to the Lord's promise to transform them. Verse 14, you have this statement, once again, "Do not fear." Another kind command from the Lord, the third time in this passage, "Don't fear." And then you have this, let's face it, less than becoming title, "You worm, Jacob." Well, you might think to yourself, boy, on the heels of such a wonderfully assuring command, "Don't fear," then to turn around and call us a worm. Well, God wants His people to be bold and courageous, right? That's what God wants from His people. His people are designed to be bold and courageous. Sometimes in Sunday school we sing "Dare to be a Daniel," "Dare to stand alone." Remember that? We sing it sometime when we think of Daniel and great courage. And Daniel 11:32, "The people who know their God will be bold and do great exploits." And we believe that God's people need to be bold and courageous. And God wants us to be bold. So He says to us over and over and over again, "Don't fear." And then He says, "You worm." Well, what a way to instill courage. You'd think He'd say, "Don't fear, O mighty man of valor." By the way, when he says that to Gideon, you understand that that's sarcasm. Here's Gideon hunched down in the wine press, threshing his wheat, keeping an eye out for the Midianites. Hail, mighty man of valor. It's a joke. He's a wimp. You'd think, okay, if the Lord's going to make us courageous, you do not fear, Braveheart. Do not fear, Warrior of the Lord. Do not fear, Strong and Mighty Ones. No, don't fear, you worm, Jacob. There's a contrast there, I think, don't you? The worm was, let's put it this way, always hopelessly inferior to the task, the lowliest of all creatures. Worms just really don't do much of anything. They don't accomplish much. They live and they die, rather a nuisance. And, of course, you know, you could use them for fishing, but that's about the extent. You worm, the lowliest of all creatures. This is not a term that is designed to build our self-esteem. It's a term that is designed to point out our own weakness, our own lowliness, our own frailty, so that we won't be deceived into thinking that we are sufficient for the task. There's actually a beauty in it. Don't fear, you worm. You men. You see you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. You're weak. You're just men. That's all you are. You're lowly. You're frail. You're not up to the task. So don't fear. Why? Because I will help you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Why does God seek to do this? Because He wants to always remind us, and don't ever forget this, He always wants to remind us of our weakness and of His strength. And so God talks to His people in this way to get the focus off of ourselves and placed where it really belongs, upon our kinsman Redeemer. That's the word here, Goel. The one who has betrothed Himself to us to take care of us, to help us. The kinsman Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the one who in His mercy and splendor brings redemption to His people. Here it is, don't be afraid. And the reason you don't need to fear is not because you have your act together. It's not because you've arrived at a certain level of maturity. It's not because you've attained so much Bible knowledge. You don't need to be afraid because the Redeemer, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, has promised to help you. I believe that one of the serious dangers facing the church today is a willful abandonment of worm theology and a gravitation towards self-sufficiency and self-exaltation. It's no secret that for a number of years now, we've changed the words of our Christian hymnody. Right? We've changed the words of men like John Newton and Isaac Watts. We've changed words that seem insulting to us. We've changed words that point out our lowliness, our unworthiness. And so, many of you have seen hymnals that say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. You've seen hymnals that read, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Well, that's not how our hymnal reads. Do you understand when these old dead guys did this kind of thing? Talked about us being worms. They were simply falling back on the words of Holy Scripture. That's all they were doing. And do you understand that the words of Holy Scripture continually point us to our weakness, our lowliness, our humility, and the sufficiency and the mighty power and strength of our God? And we, to say that the drift has begun is an understatement. I mean, we're so far out, we don't even see the shore anymore. But we have abandoned wholesale a worm theology that talks about our unworthiness, that talks about our lowliness, that talks about our hell deservingness. I don't know about you, but I believe each one of those things with all of my heart. I mentioned to the study group on Monday night that recently somebody was very upset with me, and they informed me that they were never, ever coming back to this place because it seems that no matter how long they sat here, they never felt good enough under the preaching. I'm glad. Is there a problem with that? You see, when God's Word is preached and His standards of holiness are upheld, woe be unto any one of us who ever, ever, ever feel like we are now good enough. Because the minute we think we're good enough, we no longer need the sacred head who devoted that head for such a worm as I. That is the plain and simple truth. It is my understanding of my lowliness and my unworthiness that does what? Keeps me close to the one who died for me. And who was worthy when I was unworthy. And who was altogether lovely when I was unlovely. It keeps me close to the one who lived according to the righteousness of the law when all I knew how to do was sin with abandon. And so, are these themes of self-sufficiency and self-exaltation, is that some kind of positive evolutionary upward turn in Christianity for the 20th and 21st century? No. It's an abandonment of Christianity. It's not an evolution of Christianity. Any gospel that says you're good, any gospel that says you're worth it, any gospel that exalts man is not a gospel at all, because the gospel, in order to be good news, has to show sinners that they're lost before they can ever be saved. And so a gospel that doesn't show us our sin, a gospel that doesn't say, look, worms, there's a Savior, is no gospel. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that he had this thorn in the flesh, right? As a believer, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. 3 times I asked the Lord to remove it from me. And each time the Lord responded and said unto me, Paul, you're worth it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul understood this incredible truth, and that is, in our weakness, as we begin to understand our weakness and embrace our weakness, then Christ becomes strong in us. And His power is magnified through us. There is something about being able to glory in being a worm. Doesn't Paul say, therefore, I will glory in my weaknesses. There is something that is absolutely wonderful, thrilling about being weak and helpless, and by nature unproductive, general nuisance to all of society.
that is that God delights to save people like that. And God delights to magnify His grace and His power in people like that. Because people like that never fall under the false illusion that they were good enough. In my 12 years of Christian ministry experience, the place where total depravity has been embraced without reservation is not in churches, not even Baptist churches. The place where total depravity has been embraced without reservation has been in prisons. And as I ministered in the prison in Portland, Oregon, I could talk to these guys and shoot straight and tell them that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were in bondage to their sin. They were blind to the things of God. They couldn't even lift a finger towards doing good. And you know what? None of them ever argued with me about it. It's religious people that have a problem with being worms. Verse 15. Now, by the way, if it upsets you that you're a worm, look at the transformation that happens in verse 15. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. There's right following this reminder of our weakness and our vermicular makeup. God says, I'm going to take these little worms, and I'm going to turn you, transform you into a threshing sledge. Now this is the imagery is really funny but powerful. Now the worms transform not into butterflies but into threshing sledges. Now the threshing sledge in ancient Israel, ancient Near East, these huge wood planks that were very heavy, many times tied together and with the rope around them, and then on the bottom would be placed pieces of sharp metal, iron. And then you would take this very heavy piece and you would use it and it would just thresh the ground. You could really do an incredible amount of let's say, leveling with a threshing sledge. But I don't care how big you could make it, there's no way you're going to thresh a mountain and pulverize it. So it gets better. You go from a worm to a threshing sledge that can pulverize a mountain. How'd that happen? It happens by the transforming power of grace. All of a sudden, a little worthless worm that really is hopelessly inferior to just about any task is turned into an incredible piece of machinery that does much more than it was ever intended to do. It has the power to thresh mountains. Remember in Scripture many times the idea of mountains and hills, we already saw it back in chapter 40, they're barriers and they're obstacles. There are things that seem to be a barrier to accomplishing the Lord's purposes. That's why when Messiah comes, what happens? All the mountains are leveled and all the valleys are lifted up so that there's a pathway for Messiah to come. All the barriers are removed. And so here are these mountains, and God says, I'm going to take... You understand this is all for His glory. There's no way God would do anything this ridiculous if it were not for His glory. I'm going to take little spindly, slimy worms and turn them into threshing sledges that level the Sierras. Now, some of you know that worms do make little tiny holes under the surface of the earth. That's why you can dig them up before you go fishing, right? And they aerate the ground. But you might notice the little holes they make are relatively small. They don't move a lot of earth. And so here's a worm who just makes little dinky holes in the ground, transformed into a threshing sledge, which can move a lot of dirt, but ends up pulverizing mountains. God takes weak, incapable people and uses them to accomplish His purposes in ways that are so far beyond them that at the end of the day, there is absolutely no doubt about whose power was at work. You understand, that's why God does that. That's why He takes worms to pulverize mountains, because at the end of the day, He will not share His glory with anybody. If He converted a fleet of bulldozer drivers and they leveled a mountain at the end of the day, it'd be no big deal. That's what they do. That's what the machinery is built for. I saw this thing on the Learning Channel. This guy bought this big copper mine, the Anaconda, in Butte, Montana. And the trucks that carry the earth out of that pit are huge. They're probably as tall as this building. Tires, tall as two men. Well, for God to use a bunch of that kind of machinery to accomplish His purpose of moving mountains would be no big deal. At the end of the day, you'd say, wow, those are amazing tractors. But at the end of the day, nobody says, wow, what amazing worms. They say, wow, what an amazing God. And that's why God does it that way. That worm did that? There must be something at work in this worm that goes beyond what the human eye can see. That's exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has chosen the weak and the base things of the world to do what? To confound the wise so that He would nullify the things that are. So that everyone who would boast in the Lord. And so if you're a worm, be happy. God does great things with little worms. If you want to be something bigger and better, just remember the bigger and the better never accomplishes bigger and better. It's only the lowly and the humble and the meek and the incapable that God uses. That's why Paul says there weren't many mighty and noble among you, brethren. Paul's thinking over the Corinthian church, which really was not a lot to brag about. He says, you know why God put together this motley crew of misfits? I always figured that if the church was like football, the church would be like the old Oakland Raiders. You know, the way in which Al Davis ran that football team was you got the guys who were cut, the guys that didn't get their contracts renewed, the guys who were misfits and couldn't get along anywhere else, the guys who were washed up and were has-beens and then he won Super Bowls. Well, that's us. Misfits, has-beens, washed-ups. That's us. And God does incredible things. Why? So that He alone gets the glory. In fact, notice that's what He says. Verse 16, you'll winnow them. Sort of a change of metaphor here. You're going to winnow the mountains. You're going to take care of the obstacles, the barriers. The wind's going to carry them away. Remember, ruach, wind, or spirit, both. The storm. Who brings the storm? Well, the Lord doesn't. He's the one that scatters the whole thing. And so here are these little tiny worms that He turns into threshing sledges who He moves mountains with and then comes along and blows it all away. And His people accomplish this great work by His grace, He gets the glory. Why? Because they rejoice and glory in Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. You will rejoice. Why? At the end of the day, you know you're just a worm. You're going to glory in Yahweh. Why? because the one with the power gets the glory. I think what we have here from verses 13 to 16 is really sort of the Old Testament counterpart to a couple of passages that came to mind. The first preached on a few months ago, Mark 11, 25, 24 and 25, have faith in God. And whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and doesn't doubt in his heart, it shall be done. Well, how does that happen? It's not us. It's the God in whom we place our faith. There's another passage, 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves, let him serve in the strength which God supplies. You hear that? Whoever serves, let him serve in the strength which God supplies, so that in all things the glory will go to God through Jesus Christ forever and ever. In other words, the one who has the power, the one who supplies the grace, the one who exerts the energy, is the one who gets the glory. And so God says, the way in which I'm going to secure my glory is by using worms to accomplish my purposes. And so at the end of the day, He is the one who through us has moved mountains and pulverized them and blown them away. Do you see that as Christians, we need not fear? Because our God is the God who transforms worms into mighty earth movers so that we'll glory in Him. There is not a single obstacle, not a single barrier that faces any one of us here tonight that is not insurmountable. Because God knows how to turn worms into threshing sledges and move mountains. And so the word from the Lord is, don't fear. I'll help you. Don't be afraid. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Be of good cheer, all us little earthworms. Our God is mighty and powerful, and He'll get all the glory. Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness towards us. And Lord, we thank You that You remind us of our weakness. And Lord, help us not to despise the reminders, but to embrace them and even to revel in them, knowing that it is Your grace which is sufficient for us. Father, we love being weak because then we know